Please turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, starting verse 18, and we'll be going through chapter 16, verse 4. That's on page 902 in the Bibles around you. In the context here, Jesus is just hours away from being betrayed, unjustly tried, beaten, and crucified, and he knows it. So these are some of his last words to his disciples, and so they're very important. The words that he's speaking here, they're not hypothetical. This is very real, and Jesus, in the context here, Jesus had just commanded the disciples to love one another, and now he's going to move from teaching about the loving community of Christians to the hateful persecution of the world. So we see a contrast here. So follow along with me, John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a weightier passage for sure. We also remember when the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy that all those who desire to live to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to adjust our expectations for the Christian life, that we'll expect persecution, but at the same time that we'll also expect your help. I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness through this, that we would be ever more committed to completing your mission. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you become a Christian, your relationship to everyone changes. Your relationship to everyone changes. Your relationship with Christians changes because all of a sudden you have a new global family. Your relationship also changes with unbelievers too, because all of a sudden you're not one of them anymore. You belong to Jesus Christ. So you don't live like them anymore. You don't think like them anymore. You don't talk like them anymore. And now you're on a mission for Jesus Christ, a mission that is opposed to how they're living. With this change of relationships comes inevitable conflict and pushback from the world, ranging from hurtful comments all the way to murder. This is what we call persecution. So, kids, if your parents ask you today, what was the sermon about? You can give them this one word, persecution. So what's persecution? What's that big word? It means when someone persecutes you, it means that they're trying to hurt you in some way just because you're a Christian. It's not because you did anything wrong or because you were mean or anything like that. It's just because you follow Jesus. Now, if you're thinking, oh, wow, that's really bad. Well, yeah, it is. It's wrong. It's not right. But unfortunately, it's common. It's common. Last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so in the month of November, a lot of Christians focus their prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live in some of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian. Places like North Korea, places like China, India, North Africa, the Middle East, and many other places. There's an organization called Open Door, and it's an organization that tracks the statistics for persecuted Christians. And according to their estimates, 360 million Christians around the globe experience a high level of persecution. 360 million. So that's about one in seven Christians. And also, according to their statistics, last year in 2022, 5,621 Christians were killed for their faith. 5,621. And they're estimating that that number was a lot higher than that too, because these were only statistics that they could verify. So if you think about it, that's like the every single year. Christians have two 9/11s every single year, if at least. This is a global crisis. Behind every stat is a real story of a real person, of a real brother or sister in Christ who is facing danger for bearing the name of Christ. When I was in seminary, I went on a missions trip to Cameroon, Africa, to teach a two-week course at the Cameroon Baptist Theological Seminary. When we arrived, the local missionary picked us up from the airport, and then took us on a two-day drive on very rocky roads up to the seminary. And after a few days at the seminary, we were eating supper with the missionary couple, the man and his wife, and all of a sudden the man just broke down crying. And this really took us aback. I mean, here's a man who has his PhD and he's the dean of the seminary, and he's just breaking down in front of us. He began to share that he had been receiving death threats from people within the Baptist denomination who hated what he was doing with the seminary. So we were just shocked. We were floored. And also kind of put us on edge while we were there. But in one sense, even though we were surprised at this, like we shouldn't have been surprised to hear that there are people who name the name of Christ, who claim God, and yet they persecute Christians. We shouldn't have been surprised, because this is exactly what Jesus warned us about here in the upper room. Jesus warns us that there are times when those who you think are your brothers may actually belong to the world and turn on you and hate you. But at the same time, there are those who are a part of the world who can become your brothers and love you. Thankfully, that missionary couple, God preserved that missionary couple. They end up returning to America permanently not long after that. But that's just one story of one couple facing persecution. But persecution is common for Christians, not just overseas, but also here in America, here in Rochester, Minnesota. There are some among us who have faced hatred and slander in their workplaces for taking a stand for what's true. Some have had to make some hard job decisions. Some have been cut off from family members. Some have been made fun of and ostracized by coworkers or classmates. Some have been facing ethical dilemmas in the medical field dealing with transgenderism. Some have received some uncomfortable pushback for witnessing to Muslims. Persecution might not be severe here, but it is here, and we should expect it. So that's my goal for the sermon, is to open your eyes to expect persecution, but also to encourage you with God's promised help as we continue His mission with His Spirit. As a pastor, I would be neglecting my job, my calling, if I didn't equip saints in times of great peace for Christians, if I didn't equip you to expect persecution. It may not always be as nice as it is right now. So as we look at this passage, we first see that Jesus wants us to have the right expectations for our relationship with the world. That it won't be what it used to be, but it will now be marked with hatred and persecution. So read with me John 15, starting verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now jump down to chapter 16, verse 2. It says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. Just as we should expect the church to be a welcoming and loving community, so also we should expect the world to be hostile toward us. And we should expect a full range of hostility, from hatred all the way to being killed for our faith. So who is the world that Jesus is talking about? The world refers to those within the kingdom of darkness who are ruled by Satan, the prince of darkness. And it's a kingdom that is spread throughout the world. It transcends cultures. The immediate application for Jesus and his apostles with this is that the world most immediately refers to the Jewish religious elite and the crowds that follow him. We see this because Jesus describes the world as those who think they know the Father, they persecute and kill Christians as a service to God, and in doing so they're fulfilling their law. And there's a quote there in verse 25, which is a quote from the Psalms. So Jesus is talking about, most immediately he's talking about the Jews that are going to be persecuting Christ himself and also his followers. So Jesus is referring to the Jews, but he's also speaking broad enough here to include persecution from Gentiles as well. So both Jews and Gentiles can be called the world because they are all under one rule in one dark kingdom. Now, why should we expect such hostility and violence, especially when we're not asking for it? We're not trying to start this conflict. We're not trying to amp things up. We're loving our enemies. We're proclaiming a gospel of peace. So why should we expect such hostility towards us? Jesus tells us here that it's because of our connection to Him. Because the world hated Jesus, it will hate us. Because we bear His name. We are being conformed to His image. And we teach what He taught. When Jesus says, if the world hates you, what He's saying here is not, it's not hypothetical. But rather, it is a reality that is coming. It may not be constant for a Christian throughout their lives, but it is a normal Christian experience. So why did the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus told us why. Back in John chapter 7, verse 7, he says this, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Although Jesus came with love and a message of peace and reconciliation with God and one another, the world was threatened by him because he was holy. He's the light of the world. And his light exposed their works and their character for what they really were. Darkness and evil. Those who live in darkness hate the light. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If you want to know what this world is like, look what it did to him. He gave himself to healing people and to instructing them. He went about doing good. What was the response of the world? It hated him. It persecuted him. It rejected him. It chose a murderer before him. It crucified him. It killed him. And there on the cross, he exposed the world for what it is." Jesus was the light shining in the darkness. And so he was hated by those in the darkness. And now Jesus has made us lights of the world. So now we're shining his holy light, exposing sin. And so we should expect to be hated by the world just as it hated him. Now some of you might be thinking, man, how can someone justify hating or even killing someone for their faith? I mean, really, how can someone get to that low of a point? We're in America here. We're very tolerant of other people's religions. We live and let live. Well, in chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus exposes how some people justify it. They believe God's telling them to do it. To them, persecuting Christians is a service to God. But as Jesus says in verse 21, they are persecuting us, thinking that they know God, but in reality, they don't. The Jews who persecuted Jesus and the apostles thought that they were obeying God by just squelching out this emerging cult. But in reality, they were disobeying God and His Son, showing that they truly didn't know God. John wrote this Gospel of John, he wrote this in the latter part of the first century. And so as he wrote it, a lot had happened since Jesus had said these words. And how could he not think of its fulfillment in the killings of his fellow apostles and many other Christians that he knew? Now think of Stephen. He was the first martyr, a deacon. And then James, he was the first apostle who was martyred. Most of the apostles were martyred at some point. And the latter part of the first century saw horrendous persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. Muslims have been persecuting Christians for hundreds of years with the belief that God's commanding them to do so. And then as we saw in the Protestant Reformation and beyond, the Roman Catholic Church persecuted and killed many Protestant Christians, not only in the name of God, but also in the name of Christ. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer, and hundreds if not thousands of other Protestant Christians were burned at the stake in the name of Christ by Roman Catholics. Now that's not to say that there haven't been Protestant Christians who have borne the sword and killed people. Okay, so there's some of that history too. What we want to see here as we look throughout church history, those who were thought to be brothers turned out actually to be a part of the world, rejecting Jesus and his gospel of grace. And most recently, and today, many who call themselves Christians, who are members of mainline denominations, these denominations that have exchanged the one true gospel for a false social gospel. They've attacked true Christians by pushing a full acceptance of the LGBTQ plus agenda into politics, into the workplaces, with consequences for those who do not tolerate and celebrate everything that agenda is pushing. And they do it in the name of Christ. But they do not know the Father or the Son. And they hate the Son and those who bear His image, His message, because we expose their deeds as evil. Yes, there's plenty of persecution that happens from those who don't believe in any God. But we must see that some of the most violent kinds of persecution is justified by people who believe that God is telling them to do it. And people will do anything if they believe God is on their side. So we are to expect persecution as Christians because we follow Christ and the world hates Christ. Now, as we think about what we should expect from our relationship with the world, we should also avoid some extremes here. Let's not fall into the ditches. Jesus keeps us balanced in our perspective on the world when he says chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So the world is a mixture of those who will hate us and those who will hear us and follow Christ with us. So we need to avoid extreme thinking that everyone who isn't a Christian will hate us, or that those who hate you cannot be won over for Christ. In the Bible, we get multiple pictures. The Bible paints the world as, you know, as us Christians being surrounded by enemies, and at the same time, the Bible paints the picture as a field ready for harvest. So can we have both of those pictures in our mind, that it's both, we're both simultaneously surrounded by enemies, and at the same time there's a field ready for harvest? Jesus was able to win some over from the world, and so can we. The Apostle Paul is a perfect example of this. He was a Pharisee who hated and persecuted Christians. But as he was on that road to persecute more Christians, Jesus revealed himself to Paul. And he had mercy on him, and he saved him. And Paul became an apostle who deeply loved the church and Christians. But his relationship with the world immediately changed. And he was persecuted by those who used to call him one of them. We are not of the world, but we live in the world. And it's our God-given mission to be lights to the world, not to isolate ourselves from society. That'd be like putting a basket over our light. But instead, living like Christ in the world, thoughtfully engaging with the world, and bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. Look with me now at chapter 15, verse 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. Here we see a prophecy that was both fulfilled and is still being fulfilled. The phrase, "they hated me without a cause," is both it's from both Psalm 35, verse 19, and Psalm 69, verse 4. Both of these psalms speak of a man who is attacked by his enemies, and they're trying to kill him even though he's innocent. And this man is in agony and distress, and he's calling out to God. So the psalms, they're poetic expressions of the experiences of their original authors, but they're also prophetic of Christ. These two psalms prophesy that an innocent man will be attacked by his enemies and endure great suffering. This is a fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who was hated without any justifiable cause. He had done no wrong. He committed no crime. Jesus was innocent in his persecution. And that is really good news for us. The innocence of Jesus means that he didn't have to bear his own sins, the penalty for his own sins, but he could bear our sins for us. That's what each of us needs more than anything else. We need an innocent person to take our place before the judgment seat of God. By ourselves, we can't stand innocent before God in all of His holiness. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God willingly and intentionally. It's not just, we haven't just done mistakes. We have done these things, and we have loved doing them. And so we all deserve God's just punishment of eternity and hell. Each one of us. Nobody's better than the other person. But God has made a way for us to have our sins removed from us and placed onto Christ. On the cross, He bore the wrath of God for our sins, while at the same time experiencing the wrath of man for His innocence. to receive Jesus as your substitute. Ask God to forgive you of your sins. And ask Him to place your sins on Jesus Christ. And you'll find forgiveness. God will forgive you. That on Jesus is the place where your sins can be forgiven. That's the only place where your sins can be forgiven, is on Jesus Christ. You'll find peace. And you'll no longer hate the light that exposes your sin. But instead, you'll love the light. You'll want to walk in the light. And then have sweet fellowship with those who live in the light. You won't hate the light anymore. Bring your sin to the Lord. Bring Him to Jesus. Have Him removed from you. Take that weight off of you. So the persecution of Jesus was prophesied and fulfilled. And so here we see in this prophecy the supremacy of Christ over persecution. As Jesus gives this quote from the Psalms, He knows what else the Psalms prophesy about. He knows that Psalm 69, Psalm 35, so many other Psalms, they speak of His agony that He's going to face in a few hours. He knows that they speak of His suffering, that His enemies are going to kill Him. He knows His persecution is not outside of His control. He spoke this prophecy in the Psalms. He spoke it by His Spirit, through David and other psalmists and other prophets. He chose this suffering. He planned His persecution. And you see Jesus' confidence in this as He's teaching His disciples about the hatred that they'll face. Jesus is not panicking here. He's not just fully undone by what He's about to face in a few hours. He's sovereign over all of it. He chose it. His enemies, they're going to think that they're in complete control of Jesus, the whole situation. They're going to think that He's helpless. When they're tying Him up to beat Him up. When they're spitting on Him. When they put a crown of thorns on His head. When they nail Him to a cross. When they mock Him, telling him to come down. They'll think He's helpless, but nothing could be further from the truth. The early church, in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, they prayed this. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus was sovereign over His own persecution. God had predestined it, and wicked men like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans, they carried it out while being completely ignorant of who was really in control. So Jesus' quote from the Psalms was fulfilled in His unjust persecution. But in another sense, that phrase, "they hated me without a cause," is prophetic of our persecution too. The Psalms are so profound like this. I absolutely love the Psalms. They're so profound. The Psalms, they start off as the author's song. So like, you know, David. This is David's song, David's experience. And then the Psalms become the nation of Israel's song. Everybody, all of Israel, singing these songs together. And then, it doesn't stop there. These Psalms then become the songs of Jesus Christ, as He fulfills them prophetically. And then, because we are in Christ, the Psalms then become our songs, both individually and also corporately as a church. We identify with them too. So just as Christ suffered innocently at the hand of His enemies, so also will we. And so we can read and pray and sing psalms like Psalm 35 or Psalm 69 or earlier like Psalm 3 and have them resonate deeply with our own experiences as Christians. We too have been and will continue to be hated without a cause. So as you experience persecution, remember that you share in that persecution with Jesus Christ. As you are being persecuted, as you are being persecuted, so is Jesus. You guys remember when the Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, when he was on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus reveals himself to him, and he tells Paul right away, "Paul, Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" We are united to Christ, not only in his life and his death and his resurrection, but we are also united with him in his sufferings. Jesus is taking your persecution personally. Just as Jesus' persecution was prophesied and planned, so also our persecution has been prophesied and sovereignly planned. Jesus is sovereign over our persecution. It isn't outside of his control. Even though you might feel really helpless in the situation, feel like you can't do anything, you're trying everything that you can, it's not going anywhere, you feel really hurt. But remember, nothing is outside of his power. And just as he changed the heart of Paul, he can change the heart of your persecutor. So we need to remember that. We need to continue to pray for that. Jesus not only wants us to have the right expectations for our relationship with the world, he also wants us to have the right expectations for our relationship with God, with himself, and how he will help us in the midst of our persecution. So read with me, starting in John 15, in verse 26. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So although this is a sobering passage, it's also filled with a lot of hope. Jesus has already said that he has chosen us out of the world, that we are his friends, his servants. And now he's reminding us that he is sending us a helper, the Spirit of truth. So we are not alone in our mission, and we're not alone in our persecution. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and he bore witness about Christ to the apostles and the authors of the New Testament. And so we have his objective recorded witness in our Bibles. He also bears witness about Christ to us in a subjective sense. He bears witness to Christ personally in our own hearts and minds, giving us spiritual eyes to see the truth and glory of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit bears witness to us and in us. It's because of the Spirit's witness to us and in us that we then have the ability to bear witness about Christ to the world. Even with the threat of being made fun of being ostracized, being cut off from family, of not being respected by your coworkers because of your outdated beliefs. Even with the threat of all that and more, because you have a helper with you and in you, you can continue to share Christ. And you can continue to be Christ-like in your own contexts. Jesus spoke these things to us. He says he spoke these things to us so that we wouldn't fall away from the faith when persecution comes. If you're not expecting persecution, if you think Christianity doesn't come with a cost, then when you are hated for being a Christian, you might think that something's wrong with Christianity, and maybe you'll just go try something else. William Temple said this: "It's hard to believe that a cause is truly God's when it seems to be met with no success and all power is on the other side." That's kind of how we think by our human nature. If you're basing the truth of Christianity on how good it makes your present life, then you'll probably end up believing it's not true. But when you realize that being a follower of Christ means following in His sufferings, then you won't judge Jesus by your circumstances, but rather by the testimony of the Spirit in His Word and in your heart and mind. It's also important to realize that God can use your suffering for good. If you talk to a Christian who's suffered much for Christ, you'll find that the suffering produced a more Christ-like character in them and a stronger, more stable faith that isn't easily moved by and enticed by the pleasures of the world. So there's good that can come from for us, that can come from persecution. Jesus cares about your faith in the midst of however the world's hating you right now. He wants you to realize that what you're experiencing is a normal mark of a true Christian. So that should be cause for great joy for us. So where do we go from here? Now that we're expecting persecution and also expecting God's help for us, how are we to live? First, we must count the cost of following Jesus. We need to count the cost. Peter Kuzmich, a Yugoslavian Christian who suffered communist persecution decades ago, he said this: "So much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so selfish and shallow. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy lifestyle, and willingness to die for Christ." I think he's spot on. Jesus told us to count the cost of following him. Take up your cross and follow me. So we must count the cost. Second, let's rest in God's help. Rest in God's help. I don't want us to just be leaving here just all afraid and just feel like, oh, we're surrounded by enemies. We can rest in God's help. We don't need to panic. We can rest in the truth that God has given us a helper for these times when we face hatred. He might not save those who are persecuting us, but He's promised to help us to endure the pain and to remember the pain that Christ experienced for us. So rest knowing that God will help you face the hate. Third, rejoice in your persecution. Now that might seem impossible, but as Christians, we can rejoice in our suffering. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, after the apostles had been arrested and beaten and threatened to not speak the name of Jesus anymore by the Jewish council, it says that they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. They rejoiced in that. Now let's not forget the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier, when Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." God will reward you in heaven for enduring persecution. It's an honor to be counted worthy to suffer with Christ, and it will not go unnoticed or unrewarded in the life to come. Rejoice in your persecution. And fourth, love and pray for your persecutor. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So here, Jesus is not forbidding us from protecting ourselves from persecution. He himself protected himself from persecution a lot in his ministry here on earth. Now, what he's speaking to is on the other side of persecution, after it's taken place. We are to love our persecutors and pray for them. Just as God has loved you, his enemy, so also you can love your enemies. Pray for their salvation. If God can save Paul, a vehement persecutor of the church, he can save whoever is hating you. So continue to pray, brothers and sisters, and love longer and with more generosity than you think is deserved. Because that's how God's loved you, with far more love and generosity than you've ever deserved. So love and pray for those who persecute you. And finally, fifth, continue the mission. Continue the mission. Despite the real threat of being hated and even being killed, we are to continue the mission that Jesus has for us on earth. Let's continue to make disciples of all nations, even of the nations that are hostile to the gospel. Let's abundantly support our missionaries who are going to the hardest places. We're going to the places that we can't even mention publicly. Let's have their back, guys. Let's come alongside them. And they need as much support as they can get. And let's pray for boldness to share the gospel with our friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors, classmates. Let's pray for boldness. The Apostle Paul asked the Ephesians, he asked them, pray for boldness for me. I need help. If Paul can ask for help for boldness, we can ask for help too. We can pray for boldness. Guys, a few moments of discomfort for you in evangelizing, that might all be all that it costs to bring about the eternal comfort and joy for someone. I think that's a cost worth doing. So church, let's continue the mission. Let's press on. Let's fight the good fight. Let's finish the race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to adjust our expectations for what our relationship with the world will look like. And at the same time, give us boldness. Help us to see the world as that harvest field. We need to share your gospel. There are people who need to know you. So Lord, help us to set aside our comforts, to share the gospel. Lord, we do pray for our persecutors too. As we think about them in our minds right now, those who have treated us poorly, who have cut us off, we lift up our persecutors and we ask, Lord, that you would save them. You would change their hearts as you did Paul. That they would become a Christian, one of us, one of our friends. Help us, Lord, to count the cost and to continue the mission. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.